Sunday, February 8th, 2026, 2 Samuel chapter 5. Okay, so what we see principally here is David, having long been promised to be king over all Israel, being anointed king over not just Israel, but over, or not over just Judah, but Israel and Judah. If you're listening to this on the recording, I wish that you could have seen what just took place. We had an acrobat coming in here carrying more than any woman should be carrying and not spilling a drop of her coffee. It was very good. All right, so David is here moving from Hebron to Jerusalem. And when he's there, this has to be in the aftermath of the death of Ish-bosheth and David's handling of that. And remember his handling of the death of Abner. He was doing things that were pleasing to the people. And so now we see the tribes of Israel. Remember, that's the northern half, okay? That's the areas of Benjamin and north. They come now to David to anoint him king over them. So he'd been reigning as king over Judah. And one of the things we're really seeing here is, we've seen it a couple times now, but people progressively coming to grips with God's promise, right? That's the whole thing. And they reference this, good morning, they reference this to David, saying that they're going to submit now to God's promise. So a big part of this is David, of course, being a type of Christ, a king over God's people, is in inheriting the promise. He is living out the promise, and the people have to come to believe in that promise. They have to accept God's word on the matter. And there are a number of passages. We won't go through them all, but under point A, subpoint 2, there's a number of places where this promise is alluded to, okay? And it sort of progressively unfolds. And we see that even David's enemies are aware of this promise. Now, before we get to that promise, I want to talk for just a moment in verse 1. So all the tribes of Israel come to David, and they spoke to him. They said, "Indeed, we are your bone and flesh." So they're recognizing that they are his kin. Okay, there's obviously bone and flesh means brothers or kindred. But there's also an allusion to marriage, isn't there? Think of bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And again, David, as a type of Christ, is a king over a nation. And in that arrangement, a king over a nation is like a husband to them, and the nation is like the bride to the king. So there's imagery there of Christ and his church, Christ and his kingdom. Also, there's a command in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 15, that when Israel appoints a king, they are to choose one of their own brothers. It's not legitimate in Israel to appoint a foreign king. Okay, they couldn't have a Jebusite king over them, for instance. All right, so then they say in verse 2, "In time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in." So he's performing this function like a shepherd. Previously, it was said that David, when he was serving Saul, he went out and came in and went out and came in, and that was him going off to battle and fighting the enemies of Israel. But now the imagery has changed a little bit to David bringing in and leading out the people. So he's shepherding them, okay? And so then they say, "The Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel.'" So a king's one of a king's jobs is to shepherd, right? To lead, and that means to protect and provide, and that's what the Lord appointed David to do. Remember, he said that he would pick one of Saul's neighbors who was better than him, and that we know now is David. Therefore, the elders of Israel came to the king in Hebron. Notice now, in verse 1 of chapter 5, he's called David. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David. And then down in verse 3, the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. And King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. So just a stylistic thing, the author of 2 Samuel is now highlighting the fact that David is king. Okay, they made a covenant. Even in a monarchy of Israel, the people had to approve of and submit themselves to the king by way of covenant. Okay, so it's not quite like our system where we have elections and we elect a president, but there has to be some consent of the people. That's basic to human government. There's no legitimate government without the consent of the people. Now, that doesn't mean every single solitary person, but there has to be legitimate support from the people. And there has to be an agreement between the ruler and the ruled. There has to be a covenant, a document of some kind. In this case, it's the law that God gave Israel. And remember, later on, we'll see that the kings of Israel are required to write out themselves the book of the law so that they would learn it and memorize it, and that it would be a reminder for them how to govern. And then they anoint him. I think this is, if we're keeping track, this is the third time David has been anointed, right? He was maybe initially by Samuel, and then by the priest at Nob, and then by the people of Judah, and now the people of Israel. And this was somewhat symbolic. Think of it kind of maybe like our baptism, right? The anointing itself didn't empower David to be king. This anointing. This anointing actually came after God gave David his spirit. But it does symbolize the spirit on David to equip him to do this work. So you as a Christian, right, the Spirit comes upon you and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and he gives you the Holy Spirit and equips you to be a king and a priest. And then you receive baptism. And that baptism visibly signifies and seals to you that promised Spirit. Now maybe that I've mentioned baptism and I just described it in a way, you're saying, okay, but why do we do that for infants, right? Well, because we believe that just as the people of Israel had to come to terms with the promise, we too as Christian parents have to recognize that the promise of the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins and all of that is to our children as well. And so we put the sign of that promise on them before we maybe even see the fruit of that promise. And you could see that in the life of David. He was anointed to be king many, many years before he actually became king, right? And then after becoming king, so the Spirit was upon him, and then many years later, he was given this visible sign of it. And then we get a description of David's reign in verses 4 and 5, the beginning of it, the duration of it, his time at Hebron, and then his time in Jerusalem. So it began when he was 30 years old, and then he reigned 40 years. Now, here's a helpful tip. When you consider chronology or years in the Bible, we do the math here. David was 30, and he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. And then we read it in verse 5. He reigned 7 years, 6 months, and 33 years over all Judah. So 7.5 plus 33 is 40.5, right? But that's counted as 40 years. Do you see what I mean? Because there's an inclusive reckoning there. And so in some sense, you could say 41 years, or we might say 40.5 years. But to the author of this book, it's 40 years. Even though it's 6 months longer than exactly 40 years. All right. Any questions at this point? Any complaints? All right. So now, having been anointed king, we start seeing David getting settled as king, being established. And the next section is all about the city of David, which this is the first time that Jerusalem is called the city of David. And in the New Testament, we know the city of David is a very significant thing, right? And all the prophets talk about the Messiah being born in the city of David. And here's how the city of David becomes the city of David. First of all, he takes the stronghold of Zion. Now, Zion is another name for Jerusalem. You'll notice in this passage, it's called Zion, Jerusalem, and the city of David. These are all different names for the same place. But at the time when David comes up to Jerusalem, there's a people dwelling there called the Jebusites. Now, the Jebusites are some relative of the Canaanites. They're one of the peoples of the land who were not defeated. They were not conquered by Joshua. Joshua could not drive them out. In the book of Judges, they could not drive out the Jebusites. And so they're dwelling in what is now Jerusalem, or the city of David. And they are in this stronghold, this citadel. And they have I have a picture on the third page. I apologize that the text is not as clear as I had hoped it would be, but you see Jerusalem situated on a hill. And you can see the rough outlines of it. There's a wall around it. Okay, big, beautiful wall. It's elevated. And then there's houses in between. And you see, like, ramparts on the right-hand side. Okay, so the Jebusites are dwelling in this area. This is a fortified position. It's geographically protected. And then it's fortified with walls. In fact, we'll talk more about this in a minute, but they had an ingenious system of providing even water for the city if they were under siege. They have a secret tunnel that brings in water so that they could, close all the gates and stay in there. And if anyone wants to attack them, they say, okay, come to us, and we will throw rocks down on you from the wall and have our archers shoot you from the wall, and you will sit outside all week and nothing will happen to us. The Jebusites are quite secure in their stronghold. And there's sort of a play on stronghold. Many times in Scripture, God is our stronghold, right? A mighty fortress is our God. And David is about to take this fortress, and in so doing, it is clear that God is establishing him and settling him there. And so he will first take the stronghold, and then he will dwell in that stronghold. So the Jebusites are these people going all the way back to the book of Genesis. We find their ancestry. We read about them in Exodus. We read about them in Deuteronomy, several times in the book of Joshua, and again, most recently, in the book of Judges. In verse 7, it's again called the city, or it is called the city of David. So, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And the Jebusites issue this taunt. It's kind of, you might like little three little pigs. You know. They say, you shall not enter. Okay, you won't make it into our stronghold. And they say, but the blind and the lame will repel you. There's some different theories on what this is talking about. And I think if we read the next few verses, the most obvious way to take this is this. They are saying, we are so superior to you, we are so well protected, and you are such a lesser force, that you are not a match for us, that even our blind and lame would repel you. Okay? Go ahead, Tom.
So this would be like the first historical trash talk.
Yeah, this is something like, yeah, it's not the first. We've seen it before, but this is trash talking. This is absolutely trash talking. The Jebusites say to David, the blind and the lame will repel you. And then in a couple of verses, we will see that David refers then to all the Jebusites as blind and lame. Okay? He's like, you. So it's one of those things where it's kind of a mic drop when they say the blind and the lame will repel you. But then when they're defeated, it changes things, right? It's now kind of a self-owned. They don't, they were smart, but then they couldn't back it up, so now they are the joke. All right, so, David said on that day, by the way, you can read another account of this same event in the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 11, and we find out some different details there of the same event. David says this, whoever climbs up by the way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Two things. One is we learn from 1 Chronicles 11 that it's Joab who accomplishes this. Okay? Now we see partly why Joab is useful to David and why David has not gotten rid of him. He is a formidable warrior. He's a brave man. He's a good tactician, and he bravely takes the citadel, okay? And David promised whoever does that is chief and captain. So we've seen this in other places. We saw it in the book of Judges where it was, you know, promised whoever takes this city gets to be someone's husband or someone, you know, there's a reward for this bravery. But then the other thing is, therefore they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So this is another way of saying that the Jebusites are not welcome in Jerusalem. They're not welcome in the stronghold. And there may be a play on house here, as there often is in Scripture. House can be the place where you live. House can be your family. House can be a dynasty. House can be the kingdom of God. Right? These are all ways that, and oftentimes it's used somewhat promiscuously like that in order to elucidate thoughts that the king is being situated in Jerusalem. He's dwelling there. They're going to build him a house, and that house is a dynasty. And all of this is to make us think about the kingdom of God, God's house, and his anointed. Now let's flip over, if you would, to the second page, and if you look at the diagram there or the painting, try to picture this in light of the other picture on the other side. You have this fortified city with these walls, okay? And if you look on the right-hand picture, at the right-hand side, you have this area here, okay? The portion of the citadel that juts out, okay? That's where this painting is. And it's a cross-section of a walled city. And we have here a hidden tunnel that is connected to the Gihon Spring, okay? So there's fresh water there. And then there's this tunnel. It looks like much of it is natural, but then it's excavated in parts so that they could retrieve fresh water even in a siege. And if you look in the middle of the painting, there's a wall that is at the top, middle of the painting that cuts across. That's the wall to the city. And so the tunnel, in effect, goes from inside the city under the wall of the tunnel to outside the city. And then the exit to it is probably camouflaged and not known. But what appears to be the case is that Joab, and probably some others with him, went in through this tunnel and climbed up and found himself in the middle of the city behind the walls. So the Jebusites are standing on the walls saying, "You can't come in." Meanwhile, Joab is making his way in, and suddenly the call is from inside the house, okay? And so that's how they took the stronghold. By the way, there are other instances like this, aren't there? There's a king at the end of the book of Daniel. A king is, you know, he has a party, and is it the Assyrians who come in through the water gate and conquer the palace while they're all drunk? We'll have to look at it. It's at the end of Daniel. This has happened several times in history. This kind of, you know, General Patton said that fortified places are a monument to man's stupidity. And what he means by that is, if you're in the citadel and you're safe, that's good. But if someone gets inside of there and takes it, now they have it. And you're gone, but the citadel, the fortification remains, okay? And this has happened, during one of the Crusades in Byzantine. There was a siege by the Muslims, and there was one gate that was left open, and they got in through that gate and tore up the city. And that's when the eastern part of the empire fell. All right, so that's what happened here. So David gets into the city. He fortifies it in verse 9. Built up the city. So he's building the Melo. Melo is like a ramp or step. So it's something filled with earth. Maybe there was like a steep slope, and so they built it up with a ramp in order to make it more gradual to build houses there. Okay, think of maybe almost like a retaining wall and then backfill it. And you see that on this one picture. That's the elongated portion on this picture. That's the Melo. And the houses will be built there. Okay. All right. So he fortified this place, building it up, adding houses. Then David became great in verse 10. And then we find an explanation for that at the end of verse 10. The Lord was with him. The Lord God of hosts was with him. And this is the secret to David's success, right? Is that the Lord was with him. This is said several times in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. References are listed there, but this is one of those phrases that gets repeated in Scripture. And it's often overlooked, but it's actually a major theme, that the success of God's people is that the Lord is with them. Right? When Joseph is in prison, he's been, you know, betrayed by Potiphar's wife and Potiphar, and he's put into prison, and he's suffering. And then the last thing we read is, and the Lord was with Joseph. That's how he persevered, and that's how he rose to be second in all of Egypt, is because the Lord was with him. One of our favorite titles of the Lord Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, right? Every Christian, every believer in Jesus Christ can say, the Lord is with me, right? Your God, the Lord God of hosts is with you, Christian. He is with you, and he is your source of strength. He is your safety. Okay, now continuing in verses 11 and 12, we see a house being built. Here again, keep in mind the pregnancy of that word. Its meaning is very, very rich and diverse, and often suggestive of more than just a place to live. But interestingly, we have this man named Hiram, king of Tyre. I wish I should have... I missed the reference here, but he's referenced again in the book of 1 Chronicles. Because he has dealings with Solomon. When Solomon builds his palace and builds the temple, Hiram, king of Tyre, is involved in it. All right? And where was I going with that? Okay, I should have included a map, but Tyre is on the northwest coast of Israel. It's up in like modern-day Lebanon or Syria. And he is... probably a descendant of Canaanite. He's a Phoenician. Okay, the Phoenicians, they're known for their alphabet, known for their technological advances, known for their building skills, known for their cedars, the cedars of Lebanon. You read about those a lot in Scripture, and they're like really high quality. They're coveted, and they're a sign of great use of the earth and great technology, and it's favorable when it's described about Solomon, all the cedars of Lebanon coming into his country, he's having good trade. Now, the Phoenicians are, so where Hiram is, he's up in the northwest of Israel, in Lebanon, but the Phoenician Empire goes down all the way to North Africa, to Carthage. Okay, you've heard of Carthage, and remember the Carthaginians? Well, they are related, they are part of the Phoenicians. So like Hannibal, okay, those people. Anyways, they have trade routes, no doubt, from Lebanon down through the Levant and down into North Africa. And so Jerusalem is right smack in the middle of that, and they recognize that David is the king there, so they make favorable arrangements with him. Okay, and they build him a house, and they send messengers, they send cedars, they send carpenters, they send masons. By the way, in 2006, an archaeologist discovered the ruins of David's house. They discovered a 10th century BC house built in the Phoenician style with Phoenician architecture in the place that is described here in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And you can look it up. I wish I could have gotten some pictures to show it to you, but I mean, it was, you know, under a couple of meters of dirt, and it had been built on top of several times, and there are other things that were built there, but it is very, very well attested that this is David's house that was built for him by Hiram, this man from Tyre. Interestingly, David, because of what just took place in verse 11, this building of this house, convinces David that the Lord has now established him king over Israel. So part of it is maybe he's seeing how God brought him to this point, how he delivered him from all of his afflictions, and how he had him dwell securely. Those are, right? But also there's something in the promise about the Canaanites coming and serving the people of Israel. Okay, there's something about conquering the Jebusites and expelling them from the land, and then this man from Tyre, this Hiram, coming and bringing his treasures into Jerusalem. David sees this as a fulfillment of the promises that began back with Abraham. Okay, let's see here. A list of some of the promises. Maybe I don't have them. Give me just a moment and see if I can find what I was referencing. Is there a reference to Genesis 15 somewhere? Okay. Thank you. All right. So going back to Genesis, thank you. Let's take a look at that. Is it Genesis 15, 18?
18 through 21.
Thank you. All right, so Genesis chapter 15. Thank you for that, by the way. The Lord made a covenant with Abraham in verse 18. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "To your descendants I have given the land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Okay. That was 800 years before David. But God said to Abraham, this land and those peoples are given to him. David has seen that take place. he has seen finally after Abraham, you know, you got to go through the Exodus, you got to go through the conquest, you got to go through the book of Judges, you got to go through all the years when David was fighting with Saul, and now he comes and he sees that the Jebusites have been removed from the place, and God has kept his promise, and now Israel is settled in that land. Okay. All right. Now, the Lord had exalted his kingdom in verse 12. We should take the pronoun his there to refer to the Lord. It's the Lord's kingdom. So David is not saying in this instance, although it is his kingdom in a sense, he's not saying that the Lord exalted David's kingdom. He's saying that the Lord exalted the Lord's kingdom. And then he does it for a reason, for the sake of his people Israel. So God exalts or establishes or lifts up his own kingdom for the sake of his people. David, then, his task is to rule this people for their benefit. In a certain sense, a ruler serves in his ruling, right? That's his service. And then the people in the kingdom serve by their support and submission to the king. But the goal of this, God is building a kingdom for his people. He's building something for them to have. And so the Lord Jesus, in a similar way, is building a kingdom, and he's doing it for the sake of his people. And the kingdom benefits the subjects of it. It's for your benefit. Obviously, it is God's kingdom, therefore part of the reason for it is God's glory. But God's glory and your good are always the same thing, right? They connect. So the Lord exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people. Now we get another angle on David's house, but this time it's his family. So David, this is a section of increase, right? Verses 13 through 16. He gets more concubines and wives. There's something to be noticed here with David taking. He took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. He already has a batch of wives. We saw that before. And this will be something that is said about David later on. He took the wife of Uriah the Hittite. David, perhaps we would say one of his issues is taking of wives and concubines. Okay, and then because of this, he had more things. He had more sons and daughters. Now, this is not here in the story condemned, is it? In fact, you read of it in the section describing the growth and the strength of David's kingdom. And then we get a list of his sons who are born in Jerusalem. We saw this before, that he had sons in Hebron, and then he had sons in Jerusalem. The daughters are not here named, and probably the reason for that is it's assumed that one or more of these sons will be the next king. That's why it's given, you know, that's the point of naming these sons. But there are two sons in this list, Solomon and Nathan, who are in the genealogies of Jesus Christ, right? Solomon is in Matthew's genealogy, and Nathan is in Luke's genealogy. And so it's worth noting that these men listed here will become relevant in the advent of the Lord Jesus. All right, now we look for a moment at two victories over the Philistines. The first one in verses 17 through 21. The Philistines heard that David is the king. Remember, prior to this, David had friendly relations with the Philistines. He had been going out doing raids and things like that, and he wasn't there when the Philistines killed Saul. So he was somewhat of a, remember, the king of the Philistines said, you shall surely be my servant forever. So David was like a vassal. He was, you know, working for that king. But now David has established his own kingdom. And so the Philistines heard about this, and they're like, okay, we better go fight David. So they deploy. There's a map there in the valley of Rephaim. Rephaim is giants, okay? So this is the valley of the giants. You see it on the last page, that picture. There's a valley there. By the way, Jerusalem, we didn't really talk about why David selected Jerusalem, but there's a couple of reasons. One of them is back in Genesis chapter 14, there's Melchizedek, king of Salem, right? Who is a priest of the Lord. So he's a king and priest in Jerusalem. And I think that's foreshadowing David and then, of course, Christ. So that there's a priestly, kingly connection to that city. But also Jerusalem is right in between Judah and Israel, right? Just above Jerusalem is Benjamin. And it's kind of a convenient place to bring the two kingdoms together. All right, so these Philistines come and they gather in the Valley of the Giants. David rose to prominence by killing giants. Now he's going to go and kill Philistines in the Valley of the Giants. They defeated them at a place called Baal Perazim, which we know is breaking through. The Lord, you know, Baal is the Canaanite word for Lord, and Perazim is the word for to break through. So the Lord breaks through, and so David calls it that. They beat them so soundly that they left their gods behind. In verse 21, they left their images. This is sort of a reversal of when, like, the ark got stolen, isn't it? When Israel got defeated and they took the ark, the Philistines now have abandoned their gods. However, we read, so it says in verse 21 that, where are we at here? Verse 21. They left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. Uh-oh, what? Why are they carrying them away? That was my first question. What are they doing with them? Are they adopting them? Are they going to add them to their shrines? Are they going to put them in the tabernacle like what the Philistines did with the ark? No. In fact, we thank God we learn from 1 Chronicles 14 that they took them and burned them. Okay? So they're getting rid of them. David is very wisely not leaving these idols and these images, whatever they are. By the way, the Canaanite gods, if they're very explicit. Okay, they're like almost, I don't know, they're lewd statues and stuff. Okay, because one of their gods were like, you know, the fertility goddess and things like that. So they're probably these hideous, you know, figurines. Okay, and maybe the pornographic, maybe would be, you know, that's something they were well known for. So David has them burned to get rid of them. They're not to be in the land. Then there's a second victory. The Philistines, apparently not entirely defeated, though I don't know how much time is in between, but they go up again. And so David inquires of the Lord, as he did before. Notice this habit of David. Before he does these things, oftentimes he inquires of the Lord. And then when the Lord gives him instructions, he obeys them, which is significant. All right, so the Lord answers, and he says, do not go up, don't go fight, don't meet them where they are, but instead circle around. And then when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you will know the Lord has gone before you. And the notion is like this heavenly army, right? You don't hear their footsteps on the ground, you hear them over the tops of the trees. And so the Lord of hosts is sending his angels, his army, ahead of David. And when you hear that, then you come out and fight because you know the Lord has gone before you. That's a pretty neat picture, I think, of, you know, thinking like these angels, this army of angels, the Lord's army, going before David and defeating the Philistines for him. And then it says, though, that David defeated the Philistines. But we know from the previous verse that it was the Lord going out from before him. But this is what we call concurrence or confluence. It's the same in your life. God wills and works in you, right? But you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, right? And that's what David is doing. God is the one working this out. God's the one defeating the Philistines. But David is also there fighting. And that's how it is for you. So he defeated these Philistines. He drove them back. He drove them all the way to Gezer. So that's he pushed them back into Philistine territory. There's a place near there called Kiriath Jearim that we will read about soon. And there's something stored in Kiriath Jearim, which is the ark. And so it's because of this battle that the way is cleared now to get to that place. Okay. All right, I'm going to stop there. Any questions before we close? Yes, Chris.
I was just going to say, when David took concubines, you know, he's not, there's no judgment per se, but we know that that causes him a lot of problems in his life. And but it just struck me as we were reading, and you go from, okay, the kingdom is established, you're this great high, and then I don't know how many of you felt, I mean, just that tragedy, that sadness of,
yeah.
And David took more concubines. And you're like, oh,
yes,
no.
Yes.
It's just so, it's
yes,
very sad.
It does make me think a little bit of, like, think of a symphony, and you hear all this beautiful, orderly music, and then you have a discordant note in there, and you're just like, what was that? What? Wait a minute, what was that? Where's this going, right? Is that going to happen again? And it's sort of, knowing the end of the story, we do see some of the foreboding tension there, right? Yeah. And one, just, yeah.
Go ahead,
Grace, and then I'll...
to add to that.
Yeah.
Just to say that we see David in his role as king. Mm-hmm. He's always seeking the Lord, but in his personal life, he's a mess.
Yeah.
And that should be a reminder to us.
Yes.
Lives, we're a mess.
The best of men are men at best, mm-hmm. right? Men are weak compared to God, and men fail. Also, God, even in David's sin, is working all things together for the good of those who love him. Because in another story, we'll read about David taking a wife, and then having a son from that wife, even Solomon. So even through his questionable personal dealings, the Lord is still working out his plans. And then we have wise Solomon and, of course, Jesus Christ. All right. All right, well, let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for your servant David and the ways that you led him and conquered through him and established him. Thank you for David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our king and who fights our battles and who even is with us. We love you and we thank you. Amen.